Our text this morning is taken from the little book of Ruth in the Old Testament. If you're privileged to have a copy of the Word of God, I would invite you to turn that, open this place, Ruth chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. We're going to be looking at the migration or the beginning of the book of Ruth, where this family migrates to Moab. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we stand before you in this congregation in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, for the message we're about to preach must not be in persuasive words of human wisdom, but rather a demonstration of the Holy Spirit's power in order that our faith should not rest upon the wisdom of men, but only and always upon the wisdom and power of God. To this desire end, we make our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen. As we approach this beautiful little love story in the Old Testament, I'd like to tell you another story, a little short story. Actually, it's a sad story. It seems there was a little bird flying south for the winter, and it got cold. It got so cold that it froze to death and fell to the ground in a large field. And while it was laying there, a cow came over and dropped some manure on it. As it lay in that pile of manure, it began to realize how warm it was, and the manure was actually thawing him out. He lay there all warm and happy and soon began to sing for joy. A passing cat heard the little bird singing and came over to investigate. Following the sound, the cat discovered this bird under a pile of manure and promptly dug him out and then ate him. I told you it was a sad story. There are three morals to the story. The first moral is, not everyone who drops manure on you is your enemy. And the second moral is, not everyone who digs you out of a pile of manure is your friend. And the third moral of this story is, when you're in the manure, it might be best to keep your mouth shut. Now, that was a real terrible story. I have to admit that. But the book of Ruth stands as the model. It is the epitome. It's the pattern for all good and great stories. Yeah, the book of Ruth follows this pattern where some kind of a bad situation becomes worse. And then it gets to the point where it's actually hopeless. But in the end, everything is finally resolved happily in ways that we could have never imagined at the beginning. That's a great story. That's always how a great story runs, if you will. Actually, it's great because it follows the gospel pattern of the fall of man and then his redemption in Christ. Every now and then, my wife makes me watch a chick flick, you know, and nobody gets blown up or shot or anything like that. But I've grown to really appreciate and love the little movie Sense and Sensibility. It follows this same pattern of fall and redemption. And we love that. It's just something that's just wonderful. It's built into our natures to love that kind of story. Like Ruth and Naomi, we all have our stories of fallenness. And, of course, since God is not finished with us yet, thank the Lord, we need to trust him to work out his redemptive purposes through those circumstances that we encounter in this life. Kind of a three-point overview of where we'd like to go today. First of all, the little story of Ruth reminds us of the persistence of the divine purpose. It involves a constant, steady movement toward realizing God's will. Basically, absolutely everything serves the purposes of God. Everything. Famines, suffering, difficulty, even death. And then also this little story tells us something about the short-sightedness of human reasoning, especially in situations where we feel desperate and we feel like all these things are against us. Usually we do the wrong thing. And then the third little point that we hope that we can see in this story is that We need to learn to trust God in his sovereign goodness at work in my personal life. That's the bottom line. And I think it's the bottom line that's dealt with here in this little book of Ruth. It's interesting that Paul kind of gives a one-verse commentary, the book of Ruth in Romans 8:28. For we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and who are the called according to his purpose. My point this morning, I always try to have a point. Sometimes I can't find it till I'm through. But the point this morning, doing the right thing under trying circumstances will always involve grappling with my emotions, looking beyond my personal resources to trust in the sovereign goodness of God at work in my life right now. This is something that Ruth is teaching us, I think, in this section. So today we want to look at, want to try to cover the first five verses in Ruth. We begin with an introduction to the book itself, a brief introduction. And then beginning with the text, it gives us the background setting in verse 1. It introduces the characters to us in verse 2. And then it brings up this tragedy that takes place in Moab. It kind of sets the stage for the greater story of Ruth. You have to have this beginning, this fallenness, this awfulness that takes place, this blackness to lay the diamond on that black background, if you will, to see the glory and the beauty of what God is going to do in this little story of Ruth. First of all, let me just say a couple of things about the book itself. First of all, where it fits into the rest of the scripture. We understand that the book of Ruth is named after the leading character, Ruth. It follows chronologically, immediately, and logically after the book of Judges. In fact, in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, it was considered kind of an appendix to the book of Judges. Like Lamentations is to the prophetic book of Jeremiah. You read Jeremiah, and the next little book connected to it is Lamentation. They go together. Just as Judges, little book of Ruth, is connected to Judges. Ruth is one of two books in the Old Testament named after a woman. In the case of Ruth, we have a Gentile who marries a Jew. In the case of Esther, the other book, you have a Jew who marries a Gentile. The little book of Ruth is one of the smallest books in the Old Testament, some 85 verses, easily read in about 20 minutes. It's also a fitting prelude to 1 Samuel. So it concludes Judges, but it prepares us for Samuel. It's kind of the bridge or the transition between these two books. Basically, the book of Samuel, David is introduced for the first time as God's chosen king. The book of Ruth reminds us that God is active, involved in affairs and the workings of men. He's achieving his redemptive purposes. And, of course, the story of Ruth is that of a helpless, hopeless, bankrupt sinner, alienated from God, a pagan, a stranger from the covenants of promise, condemned by the law, doomed to eternal darkness. So here you have a little book of Ruth, the Moabitess, who was shut out by the law of God, from God, and brought into the love of God by the grace of God, just like you and me, shut out because of our sinfulness, and yet brought in by the grace of God. As to the authorship of the little book of Ruth, writers of most books of the Bible are never cited in the same way they are in books that you buy at that bookstore. You know, it gives the title, the author, who published it, when it was written, all that good stuff. That's never in there. It's not in there. Very rarely is anything like that in there. Traditionally, the book of Ruth, the authorship has been ascribed to Samuel. He also wrote Judges, as far as we can tell. He wrote 1 and 2 Samuel, the last of the judges, the first of the prophets, just a major character in the Old Testament. Because it's the only Old Testament book to give David's genealogy, we assume that it was probably written sometime after David being anointed as king by Samuel. And probably before Solomon came to power, so sometime between 1011 and 971 B.C. So Samuel writes this little brochure. It's not very big. It's hard to call it a book. It's a little brochure around 3,000 years ago. It's a little redemptive love story. We could probably call it the Maid of Moab or something like that. But it's a little love story, a redemptive love story. He never uses the word love in the book anywhere, and yet it's a beautiful love story. The key verses in Ruth is chapter 2, verse 12. May the Lord reward your work, Ruth, and your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you've come to seek refuge. That's a beautiful picture of salvation, isn't it? So we're going to find out in the book of Ruth that redemption is going to be accomplished by this person by the name of Boaz, who is a kinsman of Naomi's husband, who was not involved in the bankruptcy of his estate. So it's a kinsman, but he's not a bankrupt kinsman. Picture of Jesus Christ that we're going to see later as we study the book. Now we come to the text itself. So if you have your Bible, let's look at this together. And beginning in verse 1, it first of all gives us the background. It gives us the time setting and the situation. Now it came to pass in those days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. Notice the time period given for us. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled. Israel has been delivered from Egyptian bondage, wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, completed the conquest of Cana under Joshua's leadership, and now for some 450 years before the establishment of the kingdom, in the midst of all that, this little book of Ruth takes place, the incidents in the book. It's the days when judges ruled. These were dark days, spiritual apathy, apostasy, anarchy. Every now and then a little glimmer of light would pop up in these judges or these chieftains, if you will, as God would raise up occasional deliverers. But in all this darkness, there's this beautiful little book of Ruth which says not everything in these times of darkness is totally dark. God has always got his people somewhere. Notice it describes the situation for us. You know, when you're watching a movie, it has to set the stage for you. This is what's going on here. It tells you where you're at and what's going on and how these people got to this point, and it'll introduce the characters. So this is a good story. It's a great story. So it gives you the time setting, the situation. It says there was a famine in the land. Famines are very common in the Old Testament. They're normally viewed as some kind of a test or a judgment sent from God. Deuteronomy 27 and 28 speaks of this. Leviticus 26 says, if you walk in my statutes and are careful to obey my commandments, I will give you the rains in their time. Talking about yielding crops and this kind of stuff. And basically says, if you disobey me, he says, you will sow the seed in vain because your enemies will eat it. And this is probably what happened. This is probably what's going on in this situation that's being described here with a famine in the land. It seems to be this particular famine occurs during the time of Gideon and his judgeship in Judges chapter 6. You can read about it. But the Midianites' hordes came in on camels, and they just stole everything, all the food. And they just like a big vacuum cleaner, sucked up everything and hauled it out to the desert. I mean, they can't grow anything out there, so you have to grow it for them. So they come in, and it's probably during this time that after this, and it wouldn't take much. All they have to do is miss a couple of rainy seasons, and you've got a major famine on your hands. So this is probably what took place. Then the places are mentioned for us here. A certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab. So you have two places, Bethlehem and then Moab. Bethlehem literally means house of bread, a fruitful place, a bread basket, if you will. And here it's distinguished from other cities of the same that other Bethlehems, kind of like Springfield, you know, everything. I thought it was that Springfield, Missouri, Springfield, Illinois, there's a lot of different Bethlehems. So this is the Bethlehem, the one in Judah, in the south, in Judah's allotment. This Bethlehem is mentioned a couple times in Judges. Toward the end, you had this Levite priest who winds up being stolen by the Danites. And then you have this concubine that is murdered by the sodomites of the tribe of Benjamin. And her body's chopped up. A gruesome story. But both of these characters are from Bethlehem and Judah. Later, this is going to be the hometown of David. And it will be the prophesied birthplace of David's greater son, the Messiah. Micah 5:2 says, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel. His going forth from long ago, from the days of eternity." We usually read that during Christmas. So you have Bethlehem. This is a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab. Moab is the second place. Here you have the famine in this house of bread. And one of the city's families packs up all their belongings. They move to this area, the southeast of the Dead Sea, below the Arnon River, called the land of Moab, or the territory of Moab. Not the one in Utah, but the one in modern-day Jordan. This is where Moses was buried. This is the people that Balak was the king over, hired the prophet Balaam to curse Israel. When you look in the Psalm 60 and Psalm 108, God calls it, "Moab is my wash pot," or "my pigsty," "my hog trough." It's probably where the prodigal son wound up, in some kind of a hog trough city like Moab, or a place like Moab. It's also interesting that they use this little word, "they went to dwell," and it's the word "sojourn," if you will. It implies that they didn't intend to permanently migrate there, but they're only temporary relocating, waiting out the famine. They would come back later. This is probably what's going on. So this sets the place, gives us the place settings, if you will. Let me say something more about Moabites, the Moab. Moabites, they had always oppressed Israel. Some 200 years earlier, Judges 3, they oppressed the Israelites. They're second cousin descendants of Abraham's nephew Lot, who in a drunken, backslidden condition conceived a son by his eldest daughter, named him Moab. His name means "the seed of his father," "the seed of my father," something like that. And then Genesis 19 says, "Thus both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. The firstborn bore a son, called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. And the younger, she also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi, the son of my people. He's the father of the people of Ammon to this day." The whole history of Moab is kind of a grim lesson in pleasure-seeking, looking for the easy life. It's kind of a distinction between Lot and Abraham. God shows him all this country, and you can choose. Abraham says, "You choose whatever you want." So Lot chose the grass. Abraham chose the grace. And this is the idea, I prefer the grass to the grace, if you will, mentality. And certainly the people of Moab were idolaters. They didn't worship Jehovah God. They worshiped a god by the name of Chemosh, a.k.a. also known as Molech. Molech, you'll remember, is the great bronze statue with a kind of bull's head, and it was hollow, and they would build a fire in it, his arms were outstretched. And you'd bring your little infant and offer him in sacrifice to Molech after it became glowing red, and it would just scream and fall down into the fires. You've offered your child to Molech. It was the early days of abortion and Planned Parenthood. If you didn't want the child, you'd give it to Molech. That's what happened. So this stuff's been around for a long time. But this is the Moabites. It was a culture of pleasure-seeking sodomites. And this is where they are headed to get some relief from the famine. Now the characters are introduced for us here in verse 2. It says, "The name of the man was Elimelech. The name of his wife was Naomi. The name of the two sons was Mahlon and Chilion, Ephraimites of Bethlehem, Judah." Just a brief excursion here on the significance of names in the Bible. One of the first things that happened to you after you were born is they gave you a name. Believe it or not. And they still call you by that same name. And actually, it follows God's creation order of creating something and then naming it. So it's kind of following in that same pattern. Genesis 1, God created the light, and he called the light day. He called the darkness night.
called expands heaven. He called the dry land earth. He named the waters the sea. So here you have creating things and then giving them names. Naming is something that implies ownership, relationship to, a dominion over in some cases. Genesis 2, you have Adam naming all the animals. So it's giving a name to something. Basically, a name is the concentrated descriptive essence of something or someone. It becomes an integral part of that person's character, reputation, and fortune. When you walked in the building today, you saw a guest or a visitor, and you greeted them and you said, "My name is so-and-so." You're opening yourself up to someone else. Basically, an individual's name was a description of the parent's wishes in most cases and a prediction of the personality perhaps they were hoping to be manifested in that person. In fact, in the scripture, to change someone's name involved a change in their character or their mission. Jacob is changed to Israel, the supplanter to the prince with God. Simon is changed to Peter, a sand man to the rock man. So the change, the name indicates one's character. Everybody has a name. Everybody tends to live up to their name. I'm going to give you a homework. Go look up and see what your name means, and then see if you're living up to that. My name is Dwayne, which is the wagon. What? The wagon? Yeah, that's it. It's something that serves others, all right? That's living up to your name. Look it up. It'll help you. Knowing a person's name was to be the equivalent of knowing the essence of that person. That's why Moses says to God, "Behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel," Exodus 3, and they're going to ask me, who is this God? What is his name? What shall I tell them? I need to know your name. Psalm 9, verse 10 says, "Those that know your name will put their trust in you." We're always trying to get people to make some kind of commitment to Christ, and they don't know Christ. They don't know him. But if you really know him, you put your trust in him. We've come to know something of his essence, his nature. It's interesting, Zechariah and Elizabeth's son was named the Baptizer. That's what he did. Mary and Joseph's son's name was the Savior. Jehovah saves, and Jesus is the Savior. He lives up to his name. He has a name that's above every other name, a name to which every knee should bow. Salvation was in his name alone, Acts 4:12. Neither is there salvation in any other. There is none other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. Baptism is in his name. Prayer is to be made in his name. Understanding something of the significance of names in the scripture is really important. Nabal means a fool. Abigail's husband in the Old Testament. He was a fool. He lived up to his name. Moses means drawn out of water, and God was always dragging him out of hot water. It's interesting, there are 1,400 different individual names in the Old Testament, and we want to look at six here, all right? The first name here is the husband, the head of the household, and his name is Elimelech. Basically, his name means God is my king. Elohim, Melech together, God and king together. God is my king. And certainly if names mean something, and I think they do, it seems to be a contrast in an age where there was no king in Israel and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Here's a man who says, God is my king. He had a king. Everybody else lived as if God wasn't their king. This man apparently was a godly person. As his name implies, he sought to live his life under the rule and authority of God. Then his wife is named. Her name is Naomi. This is the Hebrew word for beautiful, pleasant, lovely, delightful, gracious. Naomi to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you. Her name is Gracious. We're going to see that Naomi is one of the truly great women of the Bible. Always shocked there's not more women named Naomi. She is a tremendous person. And she understands the significance of names, just like we've just talking about. And this is seen later in the story when she goes back to Bethlehem and she tells the people, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara. And, of course, Mara means bitter. Instead of gracious, now she's bitter. Call me bitter. Exodus 15, when they came to Mara, they couldn't drink the waters of Mara, for they were bitter. Therefore, it was called Mara. Therefore, she says, call me Mara, I'm bitter. She understands the significance of her name. Then the two children, the two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. Mahlon mentioned first, probably the oldest. His name just means sickly, consumptive one, the weak one. His brother Chilion doesn't fare much better. His name means failing, pining away, rottening, rottenness. These two boys were a couple of hypochondriacs in bad health. I don't know how else to explain. These guys were in bad shape here. It goes on to give their status, a little note that's kind of thrown in. Everything in this text is important. It cuts stuff out. It's not supposed to be there. It puts stuff in. It has to be there. There's a reason there. And it says these people were Ephraimites from Bethlehem, Judah. His family is referred to Ephraimites, which conforms to the ancient names of the city, Bethlehem, Ephrath, if you will. Genesis 35:19. This is where Rachel died, giving birth to Benjamin, in Ephrathah. That means toward Ephrah. But this is where she died. So, this is the older name, and in the text it says, which is Bethlehem. Every time it mentions that, this is Ephrathah. This is also Bethlehem. So this is the old name for Bethlehem. So it probably says something, it's kind of a hint that this is a established aristocratic family, maybe of social standing in the area of Judah. And it's kind of implied, because whenever she goes back to Bethlehem, the whole town was a stir about, guess who's back? Guess who's back? I mean, they were just buzzing over this. They were very well known in the city. Now we come to this turn of events in the narrative in verse 3. Then, it says, Abimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. Notice, first of all, that Elimelech dies, and she's left now to raise these two boys. It's interesting that very rarely in the scripture is a man referred to as so-and-so's husband. It's always the other way. The woman is always the wife of so-and-so. It never goes this other way, which says something important of this lady. She is really important. Naomi is important, and she is certainly one of the main characters. We're not told the cause of Elimelech's death, and apparently it's irrelevant to the progress of the story. It was edited out, and it hit the editor's floor. We don't know what caused his death. The drama now is heightened by the fact that she is now a widow. She has two sickly boys to care for, so what will they do now? It goes on to say, the sons marry Moabite wives. Now they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of one was Orpah, the other was Ruth, and they dwelt there about 10 years. So now in this situation, the husband just died. Now our problems are compounded by another emotional trauma, a less than desirable wedding to pagans. here's a beautiful Jewish woman, a godly family, two sons, married pagans. Actually, the wording, I'm not fluent in Hebrew, but people who are say, just the way it's worded, there's something wrong with the marriage. Just the way it's said. You know, sometimes you can say things in a way, I know what that means, just the way you said it. And this is what's going on here. Just the way it's worded says there's something wrong with this marriage. One of the wives here, I don't know, maybe they needed the dowry. I'm trying to figure out, why in the world, what is that about? You don't know. It could have been something like that. One of the wives married probably the first son is Orpah, and her name means neck. Nap of the neck, stiff neck. Remember, not reading a Hebrew name. This is a Moabite name. And it can be understood in two ways. In that culture, is something beautiful about a woman's neck? I don't quite get that. You read Song of Solomon where her neck is as lovely as a tower. it's huge neck. I don't know what that's about. But something probably in that culture, that was something beautiful. It may indicate stubbornness, as it continues to do to our day. A stiff-necked person is a stubborn person. I really don't know. I am convinced that this Orpha is a distant relative of Oprah Winfrey. They just kind of got the spelling jumbled up. I don't know what that was about. But anyway, and the other wife here is Ruth, the second wife. She's going to be the leading character of the story. Her name just means friend or friendship. It's a feminine, so it's girlfriend. Basically, if you distill it down, it's a sight worth seeing. You know, you're at a conference or something, you see somebody you know, a friend of yours. It's like, hey, it's a sight worth seeing. Ruth is a sight worth seeing. Then we read further that both sons die. Both Mahlon and Chilion also died. After 10 years of marital bliss, we're told that both of these sons die, once again living up to their names. And, of course, they both have grave markers which read, I told you I was sick. And, of course, they die. Yeah. So now this leaves Naomi alone. So the woman survived her two sons and her husband. And this brings us to that dark side, if you will, of the story. Naomi is now alone. And within the providence of God, some people seem to thrive while other people just struggle just to survive. Tragedy piles upon tragedy in her life. She becomes the model for the hee-haw song, if it weren't for bad luck, I'd have no luck at all. She's probably the original Calamity Jane. Her husband died, then her sons die. She has no grandchildren, no one to carry on the family name. This is what Paul calls in the New Testament a widow indeed. She's got nothing. There's nothing there to support this woman. All her supports have been knocked out from under her. She has nothing left. There's no one to put food on the table, no one to pay the bills. She can't get any welfare from the Moab Social Security system. Been down there a lot, but they won't give her a nickel. And on top of this, she has really no rights back at home. She's left it. She's been gone too long. She pretty much feels, it says in verse 13, the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me. That's her feeling at this point. It seems like everything has gone wrong. This is the same attitude of Jacob in Genesis 42, where they come back from Egypt with their money in their sacks and Simeon in jail, and they're supposed to bring Benjamin, and they tell their father Jacob, and he goes, all these things are against me. And really, they weren't. If you read the story, you realize, this is not against you, bud. All this is working to accomplish God's good pleasure towards you. Well, this is usually our first reaction to these kinds of things. Oh, the hand of the Lord is against me. All these things are against me. At this point in the story, we're left to reflect upon a survivor. She survives her husband and her sons. She's a survivor. But she's a survivor in need of a savior. Naomi must grapple with her emotions and her circumstances and look beyond her personal resources to trust the sovereign goodness of God at work in her life right now. It's something that actually is beyond human understanding, human ability. It's something that God will allow us to go through in order to bring us to himself. In this present fallen world, we don't always do well when everything goes right for us. Just take a look at our culture. Never had a hungry day. Never missed out on anything. Don't know what it means to do without. And it spoils us. So God allows these things happen to us. Remember I said Naomi is one of the truly great characters of the Old Testament. Not because everything went right for her, but because she responded rightly when everything went wrong to her. And like David, her son, her great-grandson, her four-generation later grandson, writes in Psalm 55, great psalm. He's facing a horrible situation of treachery, betrayal in his own life. He has no other recourse. And he says in that psalm in verse 22, I'm going to cast my burden upon the Lord. Cast my burden upon. Peter picks up on it. Cast your burden upon the Lord. Tells us that's what we ought to do. And our situations are horrid like that. It's interesting that the word burden in the Old Testament is the word gift. Cast that which has been given to you, that which is bestowed upon you by God, cast it back to Him. It's interesting that James picks up on this. He starts his book out, "Count it all joy, brethren, when all this troubles and trials cave in on your life. Count it all joy." Then he says, because later down the road he'll say, every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from the Father. That's a gift. He's given it to you. And the whole point of Him giving you something you can't carry is to realize, I can't carry this, God. It's too heavy for me. I can't handle this. Good deal, Lucille. That's exactly why I sent it. That's why it weighs what it weighs. You can't handle it. What I want you to do is tell me you can't handle it and give it back to me. Give it back to me. That's what David says. He says the whole point is to give it back to Him, for He will sustain you. You can't sustain you, but He can. That's the bottom line. And when you read Psalm 55, the very last statement in the whole psalm is, I will trust Him. That's always the bottom line. Here's the trouble. Here's the trial. What am I going to do in this situation? The bottom line is, what are you going to do about your problems? Naomi takes a step of faith back to Bethlehem, back to God. What are you going to do with your problems? Back during World War II, the terrible days of Hitler's bombing blitz on England, a father ran out of a building that had just been struck by a bomb, holding a small child, looking for shelter as quickly as possible. The father set the son down, jumped down into a deep shell hole in the front yard, holding up his arms, cried out to his child, "Jump, I'll catch you." The little boy is terrified. He cries out to his dad and he says, "I'm afraid, I can't see you." The father looked up to the sky. It was tinted bright red with the flaming buildings all around. And he called out to the little silhouette of his son and said, "But I can see you. I can see you." And the boy jumped because he trusted his father. That's the bottom line, isn't it? Christian faith enables us to face life's worst problems. Whatever life throws at us, we can face those things not because we can figure it all out or we can see how it's going to work out or anything like that, but because our Father knows how it's all going to work out. And we can trust Him. So we trust Him. And that's what the book of Proverbs tells us. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean to your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He'll direct your path. Doing the right thing under trying circumstances involves grappling with my emotions, looking beyond my personal resources to trust in the sovereign goodness of God at work in my life right now. May God help us to trust Him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we seldom understand your workings in our life. How you deal with us and the problems that arise and the adversity that falls on us, we immediately react in some wrong way. Usually we get angry, we fret, we get discouraged, we're filled with anxiety, we express this fearful distrust. And we ask you to help us to repent of these attitudes and take that first step of faith back to Bethlehem, back to you. May we humbly cast all our cares back on you as the word teaches us. Teach us, Lord, to trust you and to know that you will sustain us in our times of distress. We pray that your will be done on earth in our life, just as it will be and as it is in heaven. For these things we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.